If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to the book of Philippians, we're continuing on in our series, Legacy of Joy. And today we want to talk about joy and conflict. Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and this is a classic passage that really talks about the worth and the supremacy of Christ. And I hope you guys have been enjoying the book of Philippians. We're all actually almost done with it. But it's really about this theme of joy that comes up over and over again, right? In our relationship with Christ and the different circumstances that we face, it's really about living this life of joy. And we've been talking about how joy isn't necessarily based on a feeling. It's not based on a circumstance, but it's really based on our relationship with God. And joy is really a lifestyle that we adapt to. And it's a decision that we make that because we are grounded in God, that no matter what happens, that our joy will never be robbed of us. That's why, you know, if some tragedies happen in our lives, if some disappointments come, do they hurt? Of course they hurt. I mean, we're all people. We feel the hurt and the disappointments and so forth. But the joy will never be robbed because it is based on who God is in our lives, right? And this morning, so we want to talk specifically about experiencing joy in conflict because Paul is an expert in this area, right? Some of us are experts at like eating cheeseburgers. Others of us are experts at, you know, like going to the bathroom really fast. But Paul is an expert in this area of conflict management because wherever he went to preach the gospel, to start up churches, not only did he face opposition, but he faced a lot of conflict, sometimes from within, but oftentimes from the outside forces. So we want to talk about what Paul has to say about this issue of experiencing conflict. Because many of us, we face conflict as well, right? Sometimes it's internal. It's like our desires or maybe our wants and our needs. There's a lot of conflict. Sometimes it's external. Maybe it's our belief. We become a Christian, but then other people are telling you, like, why? Like, why did you be a Christian? It doesn't make sense. Maybe it's from our family. But, you know, all of us, that we always, it's a daily thing. We face one form of conflict or another in our lives. And Paul encourages us this morning that really in the midst of experiencing that conflict in our lives, that it's really about treasuring Christ. That as we begin to see the value and the worth of Christ, that as we begin to treasure Christ, that's how we're going to be able to discover joy in conflict. Okay? All right, so is it really 11:20? Okay. All right. I have very little time, so. All right, well, let's dive in to the Word of God. By the grace of God, we will finish on time. All right. Let's read this together. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ. And put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have every reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and accounted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Amen. First, we want to this morning talk about the sufficiency of Christ, because that's one thing that he mentions, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He kind of starts off with this reminder of this theme that he is interweaving into the letter that he is writing to the Philippians. And once again, he says, "I remind you to rejoice in the Lord." In the previous chapter, he talked about the examples of these men of God that we're called to be challenged by and to emulate, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and so forth. And he says, finally, in light of these brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, "I write to write the same thing to you is no trouble for me and is safe to you. And he says, you know what? I know that you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to tell you over and over and over again because it is so important for you to not only to act on it, but to understand what it really means to rejoice in the Lord, to delight in the Lord, to really find that source of happiness and gladness. Rejoicing means to be glad in the Lord, right? And I think the key that he is pointing out, it's really in the Lord. And he is reminding the people that our joy is firmly rooted in who God is. And our joy is not only firmly rooted in who God is, but in the way that we begin to relate to him. That it's grown through our intimacy. That it's sustained as we come to God every day in our worship through prayer and so forth. And it's kind of like reminding the people that in order for you to rejoice in God, that you need to grow in your relationship with God. And that's why Paul says, I have no problem telling you this, even though you've heard from my mouth hundreds of times that your joy needs to be rooted in your relationship with God, that needs to be the foundation of your Christian walk, that I have no problem in telling you this, and you should have no problem in hearing this from me again. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble for me, and it's actually safe for you. That it's something that you need to hear over and over and over again. That it's really about that it's only in God that we're going to be able to discover joy. It's only in God that we're going to be able to discover meaning and purpose. It's only in God that we're going to be able to discover strength so that when persecution and hardships come, which the Philippians were facing, that they're going to be able to withstand it, right? It's really talking about the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. It's not Jesus plus something else, but it's Jesus who is sufficient for us. And the reason why he's writing this is because when we look at verse 2 on, he says, look out for the dogs, for those evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh, right? I mean, when you know Paul, this is like out of character for Paul to be writing this. Because, you know, like Paul, he writes a lot about love, I affirm you, I love you, I encourage you. And then all of a sudden he's saying, look out for the dogs, right? And you need to understand the context of the culture in which the dogs, it's not like your pet Fluffy, right? Fluffy's cute. Fluffy gets fed kibbles and bits. You know, Fluffy, you bathe him every day and you clean up after his poop and, you know, he pees in the backyard and you sleep with him and you pet him. And you know, it's not like Fluffy. But these dogs are actually wild dogs that roam around, that are a nuisance to society, that feed on human corpse, right? They actually dig up graves and, you know, they're kind of like the worst of the worst. Right, if you like were to watch like the Animal Planet, they would have a list of like the most horrendous animals in the world. You have cats, because I'm allergic to cats, and you know you have maybe like, bats, spiders, cockroaches, and on the bottom you would have the dogs that roam free in Jerusalem. I mean, these were disgusting animals, and that's what Paul is equating these people to. And they are saying these people are like these disgusting dogs, and you need to be on guard against these people. So what's going on is, it's really interesting. Everywhere that Paul would go to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth of Christ, there would always be people that would follow in his footsteps. And when he would establish the church, these people would come into the church and start teaching them false teachings. And what they would tell the people is, Paul taught you about Jesus? Okay. So let me teach you then about circumcision, right? That it's not just Jesus, but it's Jesus plus circumcision. That's the way that you become saved. That's the way that you begin to relate to God. And that's the way that God sees you as righteous. Because these people were coming from a Jewish background. And if we know anything about the history of the Jewish people, there's a calling of this dude named Abram, right? He was just hanging out, tending the sheep, and you know, I don't know what else he was doing in the land of land of Ur. It's like in the Middle East, like near like Iran, like that area. He was kind of like chilling, and then God comes to him and says, "You know what? I'm gonna take you out, and I'm gonna send you." But he doesn't tell him where he's gonna send him. But I'm gonna send you, and I'm gonna make you into a great nation. And when I make you into a great nation, it's for the purpose of you testifying to the rest of the nations about who I am. And in your worship, I'm going to bring the other nations to myself. And you and your descendants, you guys are kind of going to be like my representatives, right? So, and as a sign of you representing me, what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you circumcise all your males. Why did God do this? I have no idea. But that's what God called them to do. It's like, you know, like our congressmen or, you know, our lawmakers, whenever you see them on the lapel, especially because you guys know that it's Veterans Day that's coming up soon. So if you guys know any people in the armed forces, encourage them and so forth. But they always wear like the lapel, right, the flag. The United States of America. It's a symbol that they are proud of the country, that it's a symbol that they're unified with the country and so forth. And it's kind of like that. So what these people were saying is that, okay, in order for you to truly experience God and his presence, that Jesus is not enough. That it's not only Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. And in that circumcision that you're able to find your identity and all that stuff. But Paul says, that you got it wrong. Because it's not really about the circumcision. Because when you read through the Bible, even in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and so forth, it talks about really the circumcision of the heart. And that's what God was truly after, right? It's not some outward symbol of, oh gosh, you are a religious person. And I have no idea how they would check, right? Because, you know, circumcision, it's kind of like, it's really difficult to display in public and check and all that stuff. But, you know, like, they would have different outward symbols of, you know, by me doing this, I am a religious person. And I am somehow in right standing with God. But Paul says that it's not really about the religiosity of what you are able to do and what you're not able to do, but it's really about the circumcision of the heart. In other words, it's a change that takes place in your heart. That what God comes, and we talked about this 2 weeks before, right? That he takes that heart of stone that is in us and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's what Paul means by circumcision in our hearts. And in that heart of flesh, that there's new desires that spring up within us. That before, we didn't want to go to church. We didn't have anything to do with God. We didn't want to pray. We didn't want to read the word of God. When people told you about Jesus, you were totally turned off. You mocked Christians because you thought they were somehow brainwashed and they were foolish for their beliefs, and you didn't understand why they gave their resources to the church and all this stuff. But once you met Jesus, once God gave you a new heart, all of a sudden, bing, you're like a new person, right? Like everything is rosy and, you know, like everything is lovely. All you see is like Yo's profile picture on Facebook, cute little puppies everywhere, right? And somehow you have new affections, that you want to go to God's presence, that you can't wait to read the Bible and to worship and to pray and to fellowship with fellow Christians and so forth, right? And that's what Paul says, is that when you receive Christ, that he changes your heart, and that in itself is sufficient. That it's not Jesus plus something else. That it's not Jesus plus you reading the Bible that God is going to be pleased. That it's not Jesus plus you going to church. It's not Jesus plus you helping an old lady cross the street. It's Jesus plus nothing. Because Jesus plus something else ruins everything. And that's what Paul is getting at, is that Jesus Christ is sufficient. And that all we need to do is to trust in the work of Christ. And that's why he says we worship what? By the Spirit of God and in the glory of Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. And to the Jewish concept, this was such a radical concept, because their concept of worship is they bring something to God, right? It's about what they're able to offer in their worship. It's out of their resources and so forth. It's something that is tangible, what they're able to do, right? And that's how it is in many religions. In Islam, you pray 5 times a day. So it's you doing something. In Buddhism, you do good works. You give, you know, I saw this episode recently where all these Buddhists come and, you know, they give, materials like rice and stuff to the poor. So it's what you're able to do for other people. It's really based on what you are able to do, right? And Paul says, no. Worshipping Jesus, it's not about what you're able to do, but it's really worshipping by the Spirit of God. Because the physical is not the greater reality, but it's the spiritual that is the greater reality, right? That's why he says we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus, right? And when you think about that, I mean, that's totally antithetical to what the world would teach us, right? Because regardless of whether you're religious or not, I would argue that everyone is religious. Because everyone lives by some sort of a set of moral law, right? Even if they see themselves as atheists, I would say they're religious atheists. Why? Because they would tell other people that this is my standard. And if you don't live according to my standard, then you're wrong. There's a sense of right and there's a sense of wrong, right? They're atheists, therefore they're right. If we're Christians and we tell them about our Christian faith, we're wrong, right? Because why are we wrong? Because we're not living according to their standards. Even if someone like an agnostic who believes that there is a God out there, but they're not sure, so that, you know, they try to do good works and, you know, they try not to, you know, like screw up their life. They try not to run over kids while they're driving on the road and, you know, do really horrendous things. I mean, even though for those people, they might not necessarily consider themselves religious, but they are abiding by religious values because they're determining in their minds that this is a category that fits into right and this is a category that fits into wrong. And if I don't do the things that are in this category of wrong, then someday, whenever that day comes and whoever it is that I stand before, to us it's God. Some people, maybe it's their conscience. For other people, maybe it's, I don't know, their ancestors or some great men that somehow that they need to give an account. And you know, isn't it amazing that all of us within us, there's always this sense of I need to give an account, right? Maybe it's to Buddha, I don't know. But whenever they stand before whoever it is that they're going to stand before and they give an account, that there's a column of this is what I was able to do and this is what I wasn't supposed to do and I did it. So there's a sense of right and wrong. And that's what Paul is saying, that we don't put confidence in those things, but rather we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory not in our accomplishments but in the accomplishments of Christ, that he came. He was a God who came as a man. He lived a perfect life that we were not able to live. He died on our behalf to rectify us, to make us right before the presence of God. And not only did he die, but he rose again from the dead so that we can have hope that when we die, that it's not going to end there, but someday that we also will experience resurrection in our lives. And he says, this is what we put our confidence in. And Paul says, you know, I have first experience in this. And he lists all his credentials, right? He was a Jewish person, which, you know, it's the right race that you need to be in, you know, if you are practicing Judaism, which Paul was, right? So he was, first of all, Jewish. Not only that, but he was circumcised on the eighth day, which was required for the male babies to be circumcised. But not only that, but he was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? And, you know, what can you, no, just kidding. But so what he was saying, it's really interesting because in the history of Israel, there was two tribes that never rebelled against the kingdom that God established over King David. Because God gave King David a promise saying, I will have someone from your lineage always sit on the throne room, right? And it was tribe of Benjamin and tribe of Judah that never rebelled. So in other words, he's saying, you know what? Even though I am Israel, I'm better than these other 10 tribes because they rebelled against God's anointed. That I am actually from the tribe of Benjamin. It's like I'm a Kennedy, or, you know, it's like I'm a Pitt, right? Like Brad Pitt, you know, he's like American royalty sort of. But I mean, it has that connotation. And I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And when it comes to religious practices, I'm a Pharisee. I mean, these are the people who are so meticulous in, you know, there were some like 2,000 some laws that were prescribed in terms of how they were to live their lives. And he says, every single one of these laws, I did not break a single law. I mean, that's an amazing statement because they had some ridiculous laws. Right? They believed in tithing 10%. So what they would do is they would go into their spice racks and they would take 10% out of like their cinnamon, their sugar, their salt. Can you, it's just amazing. So it's like you going to rummage through your closet and say, you know what? I bought 10 toilet papers. I know that this one belongs to God. So during offering, I'm going to bring it. I'm going to put it on the offering play it, and hopefully Pastor Ben can use it well in his home, right? It's like going through everything that we have and meticulously taking out 10% of it and giving it to God. I mean, it's like this. It's never deviating from what is written in terms of how you ought to live your life. I mean, that's what he says, that out of all the commandments, that I didn't break a single commandment. And if you were to test me on my zeal, oh my goodness, I persecuted those Christians. You know, these people who were corrupting the pure religion of Judaism, I persecuted, I put them in prison and so forth. But he says this amazing statement that whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. That whatever I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. And what he's simply saying is that everything that I've ever placed my hope and trust in, that when I came to know Christ, and when he says everything, he means literally everything, that I counted those things lost. And later on, he would say, I count them as rubbish. And you know, rubbish is actually a nice translation, because if you look into the Greek word, it's garbage. It's talking about, like, you know, when you go to the bathroom and what's left behind. I mean, that's the word that the Bible uses to describe these things. That it's literally like this filth. And he says it's rubbish compared to my desire of knowing Christ. And when you think about that, I think it resonates for all of us, because I think to a certain degree, all of us, we try to pack our resume with, you know, with either one degree or another, we try to pack it with different things, right? Whether it's good works, whether it's studying hard, pleasing our parents, whether it's, you know, some of us are, we grew up in the church, so we go to church on every Sunday, we read the Bible and we pray, and that's how we pack our resume. But Paul says that these things ultimately, that they're meaningless, because Christ is sufficient. That it's not about Christ and something else. It's not about Christ and good works. It's not about Christing and trusting in something else, but it's about Christ and what he has done. So not only the sufficiency of Christ, but let's finish with this. It's also about the surpassing worth of Christ. It's about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He goes on and he says, but whatever was my gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In order that I may gain Christ. I mean, it's a pretty hardcore statement when you think about that. That Paul's saying literally that I lost everything that I ever had. So just think about your life and the things that you might value, and think about literally losing everything that you've ever valued. Maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your friendships, because that's really important to you. For some of us, maybe it's security, and that's why we're studying really hard, because we want that job, because we want that lifestyle, because it's going to bring security in our lives. Maybe it's a sense of worth and prestige that other people acknowledge us. And when you think about Paul, I mean, he was like the cream of the crop, right? He was a Pharisee. He was well-respected in his community. Not only that, but he was considered an intellectual that everyone looked up to. He has prestige. He had recognition. Not only that, but, you know, he had a source of income. He was part of the church and the part of the temple, and they gave and so forth. So, I mean, he had everything going for him. But he says, when I encountered Christ, all those things I had to leave behind and I had to let go, because all my friends abandoned me, right? No longer did they recognize me as this scholar, but they thought I was some crazy that went nuts, right? I lost all my comforts. In fact, I lost my home. I'm sure he had a home before, but afterwards we see that he's constantly traveling from location to location. And he doesn't have like one steady dwelling that he always dwells in, but he's homeless. And he travels and he stays with different people, because ultimately his aim is to preach about Jesus Christ. That he lost his privilege, prestige, security, friendships, stability. But he says it doesn't matter to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And this is what I want to challenge us with this morning. because he counts them as rubbish. And he says, like, he's drawing this line, right? In which on one side is everything that the world has to offer. And the other side, there's only one thing, and that one thing is Jesus Christ. But he says, when I compare the two, that it's always Christ that I'm going to choose because Christ is so much more valuable than everything that this world can possibly offer. And Paul makes it very clear that we cannot hold on to the things of this world and hold on to Christ at the same time. And he is challenging the people that you need to make a decision, that you need to choose. Will you stand by Christ or will you stand by the things of this world? So I was thinking about this. Practically speaking, what does this mean? Practically speaking, it means that for some of us, we need to make some hard choices and decisions for our lives. For some of us, it means that we need to choose God over our studies. It means that we need to choose God over even our parents. And it means that we need to choose God even over the dreams and the desires that we had, right? For some of us, it means that we need to give up some of our comforts and our rights because we value God so much more. Maybe, just maybe, for some of us, it might mean that, you know what, you need to give up that sleep. 30 minutes in the morning, you wake up early because that's the only time that you have to meet God. And if God is that precious to you, then I guarantee that you're going to do anything and everything possible to spend that time with God. How do I know this? Because I remember when I started seeing my wife, when we started dating together. No matter how uncomfortable it was for me, no matter how out of the way it was for me, I mean, man, I was traveling back and forth from Ann Arbor to Chicago because I was still in seminary. All weekend long, I was doing ministry. Literally, when after we got engaged, I saw her maybe like an hour a week. So I didn't care if I had to walk 30, 40 an hour to see her. I would make it a priority to see her. Why? Because I was in love. I was on cloud nine. Right? She was the most beautiful woman in the world to me. Right? And when you think about that, and I know that, you know, we think to ourselves, okay, I mean, I've kind of, you know, I know God, I've met him and so forth. And, you know, yeah, in any relationship, the romance fades and all that stuff. But and when you think, I mean, how sad is that? That we go into a relationship expecting that these feelings that we have is going to fade. But in fact, we should continue to fan these flames brighter and brighter, right? That much more passionate. So the passion and the excitement that you had that first day that you came to know Christ, first day that you realized God saved you from your depravity, from your sin, that God loved you, that he forgave you, that he restored you. From that moment on, that our relationship with God should continue to grow, that our affection the affection that we have for God should continue to grow and should continue to get greater. Maybe for some of us, it might mean that when God tugs at our hearts to take that step of faith forward, that we follow in obedience. As I shared before, this summer, we're going to open up an opportunity for some of us to experience missions in the community context. We're going to be going to Detroit, working with a church in Ann Arbor to reaching out to the inner cities of Detroit. And maybe some of us, God is going to burden your heart to participate. But that means that there's going to be a cost involved. That means in July, you're going to have to take 2 or 3 weeks of maybe not going home. And maybe for some of us, it might even mean that, you know what, you were looking forward to this internship for the summer, but God is challenging you to say, will you even be willing to give that up so that you can commit yourself to 3 weeks going to Detroit of serving my people and telling them about my love? Maybe for some of us, that's what God is going to challenge us with. Maybe for some of us, it means that we make this radical decision of, you know what, I'm going to stay in a certain place. And I'm going to commit to a certain church. Not because it's convenient, not because my job is there, but because I believe in the mission and the vision of that organization. I believe that God is alive and moving in that place. And I believe that God is calling me to participate in that. And I'm going to revolve everything in my life around that calling that God has for me. Maybe for some of us, it means that taking that radical step of faith, and trusting in that as you obey the voice of God, that even though you have no idea what's going to happen, maybe it's not the most favorable area for you in terms of finding a job and your major and so forth, but because you are so committed in saying that I'm going to treasure Christ above all things, that the decisions that I'm going to make around my life, that it's going to be around the passion and the purposes and the vision and the mission of God. It means regardless of what other people might think of us, that we're going to follow Christ. And regardless of what they think of us, that we're going to tell others about Christ. Because we're more concerned about their eternity, which is at stake, rather than thinking, what is this person going to think of me? You know, like, am I going to be, like, cool? Are they going to accept me? Are they going to reject me? But we're so concerned about the welfare of their eternity that regardless of what other people might think, that we're going to be bold in sharing the love of Christ with the people around us. And when Paul says that I want to know him, that I want to know Christ and I want to participate in his death and I want to go through the suffering that my master went through so that ultimately one day that I can attain to the resurrection. This is what Paul means. That we don't stand on our own dreams. That we don't stand on our own preferences. That we don't stand on our own feelings, our own desires. But it's treasuring Christ above all things. Even our dreams, even our parents, even the comfort, all things. So that our lives will become more like Christ. That he may know Christ. And he's not saying let's be masochistic in terms of, yeah, let's go through suffering. But he's saying that in order for you to shape your life like Jesus, then your life is going to be reflective of the life that Jesus lived. And when you look at the life that Jesus lived, he was constantly searching for what the Father was doing. He says, I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. And Paul's saying, if you follow Jesus, then that's the picture of your life. That you're constantly going to be seeking and searching, what is the will of the Father? Where is the Father moving? And I'm going to do everything in my life possible to participate in what the Father is doing. It meant that Jesus underwent tremendous suffering, rejection from people, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, emotional suffering. It means that you are willing to take up your cross and say, just like Jesus who suffered, even when those hardships come, I'm not going to abandon my faith. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to question God, but I'm going to abide in the strength that comes from loving God, and I'm going to move forward just like Jesus in joy. When you think about Jesus, the most passionate man that ever lived is Jesus. Because he was so passionate about people. He was so passionate about the purposes of God that when he saw out into a crowd, he didn't see, okay, there's tall person, short person, skinny, fat, smelly. Oh, this person smells like flowers. That person has bad teeth. He didn't look at those things. When he looked out into the crowd, what he saw was people that were lost, that were seeking something greater than themselves. People who were made in the image of God, but yet people who were destined to eternity without God because they were not in a relationship with God. And that broke Jesus' heart. And he said, these are like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw. That means that when we walk around the city of Austin, when we walk around the campus, when we look out into the crowd as you're sitting in your classrooms, and when you look at the people, you don't see, wow, that person has the latest shirt on. Oh, I really like her shoes, right? Oh, I like what she did to her hair. Wow, those glasses look pretty funky. But it's the people that are lost without knowing Jesus. And you're going to be just like Jesus and say, God, these are like your sheep, yet they do not recognize your voice. Send workers, God, out into the harvest field. This is Paul's life verse, that he may know Christ. That he may know Christ. What will your life verse be? That when you stand before your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that when you stand before God someday, what will your life verse be? God, I strove my life. I strive to attain. I may know wealth. I may know prestige. I may know comfort. I may know security. I may know new experiences. I may know that beautiful woman. I may know the pleasures of this world. What will your life stand for? Paul said that my life stood for knowing Christ, and I was unwilling to budge from it, that even though everything that I had was robbed from me, that I was still able to stand on this ground of knowing Christ. And the challenge to us is, what will your life verse be? And will you stand on that life verse? Because in order for you to stand, I guarantee you that you're going to have to make some tough decisions. And when you make those tough decisions in your life, will you say that I make this decision because it is my heart's desire to know Christ and to experience the surpassing greatness of Christ? That the worth of Christ in my life cannot possibly measure up to the worth of what this world might offer. That I may know Christ. And I believe that as a church, and I want to close out this with this one thing, and that one thing simply is that as a church, that we must treasure Christ above all things. We must treasure Christ above all things. Because when you begin to treasure Christ, and when those conflicts come within your heart in terms of, how do I live my life? How do I decide about the direction of my life? How do I engage in certain things? How do I live my life so that it pleases the heart of God? When those external conflicts come of people questioning you about your decisions, when people making fun of you because of your faith, when people maybe even rejecting you because of your belief, the only way that we're going to be able to experience this joy that Paul is talking about is when we begin to treasure Christ above all things. And that's what I want to leave us with this morning. What does treasuring Christ look like for you? And I want to just give three quick applications. First of all, it starts by growing in our relationship with Him. Growing in our relationship with God. And I really want to encourage you to make that investment and to grow and to grow and to grow. And don't become like an empty shell. Yeah, you go through the motions of being a good Christian. Yeah, you serve. But ultimately, in your heart, there's nothing that you are basing your service on because your relationship with God is so dry. Grow in your relationship with God. Secondly, sustain treasuring Christ through worship. You know, worship isn't just singing songs here, but worship is in the things that we do on the everyday context of life, right? Worship God. And then lastly, that we make Christ the center of our affection, that we make Christ the center of our affection. You know, which means, you know, I just want to say, some of these things, it's not necessarily a bad thing, right? Like seeking for security, I mean, that's not necessarily a bad thing. We are created to have these desires. But it's when these things go above our affection for Christ and they become idols. So question and ask, what does it mean for me to make Christ the center of my affection? So that I desire Christ most, and because I desire Christ most, everything else flows in line with that. That we need to learn to treasure Christ, okay? All right, well, let's stand together. I want to thank you guys for just listening to me this morning. But, you know, I really feel like this is God's heart for us as a church. And even this message, it's really about not settling for anything less than God's best. And when we think biblically of what God's best is, man, it's Jesus. Jesus is God's best. And I think what it means to treasure Christ is to not only to wrestle through. I don't stand on my righteousness. It's not Jesus plus something else, but it's Jesus. He's sufficient. Not only is He sufficient, but He is worth it. That I treasure Him. That I cherish Him, so that every decision that I make my life around, that it's about Jesus and what He desires for me to do. It's about loving people. So I make my decisions around that, loving people, It means you might have to go out of the way, but yeah, it's about loving people. It's about the biblical community, which means you make your decisions around the biblical community. That means that, is it going to be once again an easy decision? No, it might not. I mean, you might be conflicted at times. Man, do I go to life group? Do I study? What do I do? But if you know the heart of Christ, then you make your decision based on the heart of Christ, that He desires for you to participate in the body of Christ. So yeah, you make that time and energy and effort to be involved with the community of God. Yeah, you make that time and that energy and effort to evangelize and to share Christ with your friends. Even though you're thinking, man, are they going to reject me? Are they going to accept me? But what Paul would say is, ultimately, that doesn't matter, because Christ should be the one that you are most affectionate about. Christ should be the one that you are most passionate about. And I know that for some of you, this upcoming year, it means making those hard decisions. Where am I going to live? Where am I going to work? What am I going to do? Am I going to participate in this or not? And I'm not going to say this is what you need to do and this is what you shouldn't do, but I will say that when you make your decisions, that it needs to be revolved around, are you treasuring Christ? And are you passionate for the glory and the things of God? This is how I want us to close this morning, since much time has gone by. I just simply want us to, if you don't mind, just lifting up your hands in response to the message. And I just want to simply pray for you. And it doesn't have to be anything high, or else your arms might get tired, but maybe like shoulder level. But just as a gesture and a sign of, God, I know that at times it is difficult to surrender, but I want to surrender. I know that at times there are conflicts that come and tug at my heart in different ways and means, but that's when I need to be reminded that I need to be treasuring Christ. Help me to continue to grow in my affections so that I may treasure you above all things. So let me pray for us. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for your persistence over our lives. That our lives, that it's really about knowing you and making you known to others. That it's about treasuring you, God. It's about standing on the fact that Jesus is sufficient. It's not my works. It's not my own righteousness. But it's about Jesus and his righteousness. That Jesus is sufficient. And not only is Jesus sufficient, but he is worth it. And I pray, Lord, that as a church, that we will continue to grow, Lord, in our understanding of what it means to treasure Christ. To treasure Christ. So I pray for my brothers and sisters, God, that you will come and that you will challenge their lives and challenge their hearts this week. So, Father, once again, that you will challenge them to surrender their lives, surrender themselves to you, and so that they can go on in growing in their passion for you, so that they can go on growing in their treasuring of you. And I pray, God, that you will bring situations and circumstances this week, so that they will learn what it means to treasure you. Fan the flame and the desires once again within their hearts. And help us to grow together as a church, so that not only do we continue to experience the reality of you, but we continue to treasure that, and we continue to make that known, Lord, to the people around us. Even as we go into, Lord, Missions Week for this week, that you will challenge us of what it means to treasure you and the impact that has on us. in our mission of going and making disciples of all nations, God. Put your hands down and let me just close us. So Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your Spirit that is always alive, that is always at work. And we thank you, God, that even though we are unworthy, that you are worthy, that even though we are imperfect, that you are perfect, and that you give us your righteousness, and that we can have the confidence of coming before you and of approaching your throne and saying, God, we desire to delight in you. Father, I pray for your Spirit to continue to be alive in us, that we will not settle for second best this week, but we will strive and crave and long and desire for the best that you have for us, God. And that you will challenge each and every one of us, that we can see ourselves as your ambassadors, that as we go forth, that we will go to make disciples, Lord, of all nations. And that we will treasure you this week. That we will learn to treasure you, God. May your Spirit rest upon us. May your presence guide us. May your countenance continue to shine upon us, so that all the days of our lives, that we will be filled with your glory. Be with us this week as a church, and use us so that we will make an impact in your kingdom and in the lives of people. So we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.